preaching time now, and there's a good chance I may get out of the second chapter of the book of Hebrews tonight. This is message number 15, and we're in the second chapter, verse 17. If you want to take your Bible and turn. When you encounter this word, look up, pay attention. It means that a basis has been laid that allows the writer to draw a conclusion. For two chapters, Jesus has been eulogized and lifted up. In the first chapter, God, in some mind-boggling statements, lets us know that this Son, through whom He has spoken to us in these last days, is high and above the angels and beyond anything that they might have imagined from just a teacher. Creator of the worlds, outraying of God's glory, literal express substance of God's image. And then in the second chapter, there unfolded what God intended for man. And what we call the understatement of the century, in the 8th verse of the second chapter, after describing what man ought to be and what God intended for us, but now we see not yet all things put unto him. God intended everything to be unto man in this earth, even the angels to minister to him, but now we don't see it. That's the understatement. But we see Jesus. And from the 9th verse through the 16th, we've seen Jesus these many weeks. We've seen him walk a path called the captain, as we've pointed out many times, the captain of our salvation. Literally in the Greek, the first goer. The one that walked the path before. It became God in the old English sense of something being becoming. It became God to make the captain of our salvation in bringing many sons to glory, perfect through suffering. And then the things that he did, both for our sake and to show us what man ought to be, were described. He came into a world with our eyes everywhere but the right place, declaring the name of God. He came into the world suffering persecution you and I never heard of, but still in the midst of the church and from the cross singing praise to God. He came into a world where everything was against him, but he still put his trust in the Lord, trusting him to bring him forth from the grave, suffering death in our place. He came to lead the rest of the children that he's chosen out of this world to be signposts in the world. And we went back into Isaiah to see that. And though he was not holding in common with us this fleshly tabernacle, which we have no choice about, we're in this crock of clay and have no choice, he took upon himself that tent of human flesh and moved in that he might be literally kinned with us, made one in kind, and to deliver those that were in fear of death through all their life. He snatched the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and in that picture of Goliath we saw last time, he took from him the might of death, but in so doing, he suffered the agony of death, the anguish of separation from the Father. And we saw some lessons back that though angels fell, and it's a great mystery, God did not reach down with the object to help and pick up fallen angels. But he reached to man, and he took not on angels, the nature of is in the 16th verse in italics. He didn't reach down to pick up fallen angels, and why? There is no answer. But praise God, he did reach to you and I. Wherefore, as though he's run out of things to say and wants to sweep it up in one broad generality, Wherefore, in all things, will you circle those two words, all things? In all things, it behooved him. That is, the captain of our salvation, the one that went first. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. That word behooved is a word in the Greek that gives a picture of a force being released, that nothing shall stop the consummation of that force once turned loose. You encounter it in Luke's gospel where it says it behooved Christ to die, be buried, rise again the third day, and for us to be the witnesses. It involves God in turning loose his power, that once the engine, so to speak, is started, it's going to run its course. God became himself. It was becoming of God to give us a first goer that would walk the path of suffering ahead of us, so that in all things we know he tread the path. It behooved him. He had no choice in bringing his brethren in, but to run the whole course of the race. Now, I want to get out of the second chapter tonight, and I think I have something very simple to say, if I plant it with you in this sentence, and then move on to the next. But what God's Word is saying here is there ain't nothing that you'll ever face that he didn't face it. Now, I've preached many times on Jesus as an example, pulling out of passages in the New Testament, such as, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he has walked." That's John's words. Or Paul's word to the Romans, that we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, literally have his nature stamped onto us. Or his letter to the Ephesians, that gift ministries are in the church to change us into the image of Christ. And I've many times hung up the example of Jesus like a magnet to pull me toward him, and to pray and hope and ask God by his Spirit and by diligent effort that quarter turn by quarter turn I might be a little more like him a year from now. In that sense, it becomes an ideal hung out there in front. But there's another side, and that side is, having made the trip, as I struggle to be like him, he knows all the agony. I've looked at him as my example in reacting to disappointments from people. Anybody ever want to give up because someone's disappointed you? Well, every disciple he had failed him. Not a one standing up there tall and by his side at the end. And they failed him the last week of his ministry, when the seed planting should have germinated. Get mad. You know, I get blessed when I read Jesus cleansing the temple. There's a little room in the scripture for human weakness, you know. It says, "Be angry and sin not." That gives some margins. Jesus said, "Be not anxious." Yet, and I walk with reverent steps. In a moment on the cross, when he tasted separation which he had never known, he cried out, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" We've been saying, put flesh and blood on these Bible characters. The heresy of the church has always teetered and tottered between making him all God and no man, or all man and no God. But he moved into a tent of human flesh, and it behooved him in all things. Obviously, we could go from now to midnight listing the things that he bore. Just underscore it in your mind. There's nothing that you're facing. Nothing. Not even one little thing in this crock of clay as we walk this journey to glory that he has not tasted in front of us as the first goer. There are no exceptions. God's Word says it behooved, that's a force turned loose that can never stop in its flowing, and it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Let me talk about that fellow, the high priest. We said it before, but Henry Drummond has defined life as capacity to relate to one's environment. When man was created, it was God and man together. They walked and talked in fellowship. Man sinned, and God had said, for sin comes death, and from the presence of God, man was driven. And at the entrance to that garden, call it what you want, Eden means the heart of God. But at the entrance to that garden where life and the tree of life dwelt, cherubims were placed with swords flaming to bar entrance to life. And in that instant, separated from God, man began to die. And this whole covenant plan that's the book of God is a contract written one-sided. We don't bargain with God. He writes every jot and tittle of the contract, whereby God allows man back into contact with the source of life, which is God. Took him a while. And in the Old Testament, a covenant people that he chose to become his mouthpiece and the custodians of his word, God deigned to meet him. But he was very specific. God, the source of life, would meet man on his terms, in a certain place, in a tabernacle, to be built specifically according to the plan that God laid out. And in the camp of God, where all of God's people dwelled around it, God would meet him, but not open and obviously. Surrounding this tabernacle or place of entrance was a white linen fence, barring access. One door led inside. There was an outer court. I won't draw it exactly. I'm just going to show compartments. There was an outer court where sacrifices were offered and where cleansing was done at a laver. And man could come to God only after death resulted. For it said, sin brings death, and a pure animal must be sacrificed. And God allowed another to stand in, and as a believer would come and bring the sacrifice, God would let another die in his place. A temporary substitute to be bought up out of the bank of God for a sacrifice, ultimately, namely God's own Son, that was worth more than all of us put together. But temporarily, God would meet him if sacrifices were offered. Then there was a curtain and a second compartment, which was the holy place, with a candlestick, altar of incense, table of showbread, and then an inner sanctum area where God would meet his people behind the veil over the Ark of the Covenant in a place where the Old Testament gives it a word called the Shekinah glory would dwell above the mercy seat. And once a year, a high priest was designated who could offer a sacrifice, take the blood that contained the life in the view of the Israelites, and move through this curtain just one time a year to stand in front of this Ark of the Covenant and there commune with God about the needs of all the people out here in the camp. So they had a representative, and that was the high priest. Now Job, before God made this contract, in the 9th chapter of that ancient book, when he was trying to make contact with God in his struggles, he cries out, "Oh, that I might have a daysman," literally an umpire, "that could lay his hand on me and on God, that he might be a daysman between us, to communicate from me to God and from God to me, since I don't seem to be making contact." So from that separation, God having driven man away, and for centuries no contact, God finally in love established a basis of contact. He would meet his people in this tabernacle, and he'd meet the people through a high priest. That high priest was dressed by God. He wore garments. He wore increments that God designed. And I haven't the time, nor do I want to take the time tonight to describe all of his garments. But that high priest was a type, a drama scene, a temporary substitute for this high priest that's being referred to here in the closing verses of the second chapter of Hebrews. And the way God dressed him revealed God's own heart about what he wanted from that priest. As the priest went in, all of his garments spoke of things that God wanted said. His white linen robe, the colors in his garments, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the gold woven in, and all the priests wore that. But the high priest had some special clothing. I want to talk about three things. On his shoulders were 12 stones. And on his breast or chest, a breastplate with 12 stones, precious stones. And at the bottom of his robe, there were other things hanging there. They call them pomegranates if you read Exodus 39. But they were really like balls of yarn, colored balls hanging down from the garment that were different colors to symbolize things about the nature of Christ. But between these pomegranates, which were fabric units, there were bells made of solid gold. And these golden bells are the third thing we're going to talk about tonight. And we're going to talk about a merciful and faithful high priest. Once a year, as I've said, the high priest could go in, part the veil that separated God's presence, but he did something else. Out here to be seen, for this outer court area was not covered over. These two compartments were completely hidden from the outside eyes. But out here to be seen, he offered a sacrifice. And as we've already said, to the Israelite, life resided in the blood. If you read Leviticus 17:11, God said, "For sin comes death." So death had to be the result of sin. So the high priest, offering the sacrifice according to God's plan, death resulting in the outer court to be seen, had to capture the blood containing the life and carry that blood in a vessel in through the veil and sprinkle it seven times in front of God and the tables of stone that symbolize God's righteous judgment. And then in here, hidden from the eyes of the world, he was to take the needs of the people to God and carry on his priestly function between him and God for the sake of the people. On the shoulders, these precious onyx stones had the names of all the sons of Israel. Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel, had his name changed to Israel. And it simply means God governed, and the people of God who were under God's control. 12 children, their names were inscribed onto the shoulders of the high priest in the onyx stone to symbolize by their name that all of these people representing the 12 tribes in the camp of people surrounding the tabernacle, on his shoulders were symbolized their names. And on his heart, 12 precious stones. On the breastplate, with the names of the 12 tribes. Simply stated, and we're in just one crusade, you know, that's demystifying spiritual things. The shoulders are to carry burdens. And the breastplate covered the heart, the area of feeling. And God wanted a high priest, though man had sinned and God had driven man away from him, God loved him. And as the New Testament says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God wanted that daysman or umpire that temporarily stood between God and man, who offered the sacrifice seen of men in the outer court and finished the job of intercession in the hidden place. He wanted him to come in carrying the burdens of the people symbolized on his shoulder and carrying a compassion in his heart, which is feeling for their needs. The word compassion The cameras know I have a thing about erasing. It gives me a trauma to erase, plus it uses up valuable time. Compassion. That word compassion means literally with feeling. Let me make a word up. Is that all right with you? Compassionate is that heart attitude that links to the breastplate. A high priest that feels. Let me give you another one. Comburdenant. C-O-M-B-U-R-D-E-N-A-T-E. Just in case you can't read my writing. That's with burdens. He was to go in with feeling, with passion, literally, and he was to go in with a burden. God never got what he wanted. You read under the sons of Eli, they'd put on their vest and covered with a breastplate, and when they would part these curtains and be hidden from the sight of the people, abominable things would go on. During Hosea, God never had a priest that really felt consistently as a priesthood for the people and really carried their burdens to God. They were a people privileged and set apart. The priest did nothing but this. They never fought with Abner or Joash or the people in the camp. They never really walked where they walked or sat where they sat. And God had to labor with the priesthood, but listen to him. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're jumping around tonight. This book's a whole book, you know. The sons of Eli became terrible priests. So God prophesied clear back there in 1 Samuel 2 of what he'd do one day. He said, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Way back there, God got fed up with his priests that put on a show out here, not do much in here in the hidden place. And they wouldn't really carry the shoulders, the burden on their shoulders and the concern in their heart. So God prophesied what we see now in Hebrews 2. All of this was a picture of what God wanted from his priesthood. Why do you think when Jesus came out of the tomb after the crucifixion, in the eyes of everybody, he was crucified on a hill called Golgotha, and God pulled from the bank of heaven a life worth, as I've said, more than all of us put together and all that have gone before and shall come. To God, God's Son was worth enough that when he died, he bought up all this temporary money that had been spent. And out of God's bank came the surety, and on a lonely hill he died one day, seen by the world. He said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And through the heavenlies he had to go. And now he ever liveth to make intercession. In the hidden place, some people think it all happened at Calvary. That's only half the job. In this Old Testament roadmap, the priest not only offered the sacrifice, he then had to carry the blood into the presence of God and there carry the burdens of the people and carry the concerns of the people. And if he was on his job, though they couldn't see him, the golden bells were ringing as he is busy. So as long as the bells were ringing, they knew he was there. Now, you charismatics, when the Holy Spirit fell and that bell started ringing on that day of Pentecost, Peter says, this is the proof he sat down along the side of the Father. There's a lot more to this experience than just giving me something to show off. It's all part of God's master plan. And God sent his Son, and it was becoming of God to make this first goer of our salvation walk a path of suffering, that when he parted that veil, he was ripped from top to bottom that day he died, and pierced the heavenlies, there to stay at the side of the Father, ever living to make intercession for Gene Scott. I now have someone that carries on his shoulder all the burdens, and he's able to carry them, and carries in his heart your concern. You don't have to twist his arm. And he ever liveth. Glory to God. So in all things he was made like unto us, that when he parted that curtain until he comes to take us to be with him, he can be a merciful, a compassionate and compassionate. He knows your need and he carries it. I don't know it so well, but he does. That he might be faithful as a high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor. That in the literal is, run to the aid of them that cry for help with the intent to help them. He can succor those that are tempted. That sure goes beyond this high priest. When he went in here, he is there. All I could hear was bells. But this high priest we have sent that mysterious part of himself called the Holy Spirit to succor me while he's there. You can't beat that kind of arrangement, can you? He's alive tonight to help you.